you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple verses, verses 8 through 9. There's going to be a lot of scripture this morning, but this will be the kind of anchoring text that I come back to. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, this is Jesus talking. This is after his crucifixion, resurrection. He's appeared to his disciples, and now he's about to leave them. And so he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the word of God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
All right. In April of 1963, Martin Luther King was in solitary confinement. He was in a small jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama, for leading a campaign against racial segregation. He had been arrested by the notorious Bull Connor, a name some of you are familiar with. Of this time, he would later say that those were the longest, most frustrating, and bewildering hours I have lived. Having no contact of any kind, I was besieged with worry. Now, at this point, Dr. King had been a civil rights leader for less than 10 years, but already he had been arrested many times. His house had been bombed, and he had been stabbed in the chest. And now he was locked up, isolated from the movement, and unable to even call his wife, who just a few days prior had given birth to their fourth child. As he sat in jail, King was handed a newspaper that contained an open letter from 8 Alabama clergymen criticizing the Birmingham Civil Rights Campaign. Remembering this moment later on, Dr. King would say, they were criticizing our demonstrations. They were calling us extremists. They were calling us lawbreakers and believers in anarchy and all of these things. And when I read it, I became so concerned and even upset and at points so righteously indignant that I decided to answer the letter. Some of you already know that the letter he would go on to write in reply to those clergymen, composed on the margins of the newspaper that he first read their letter on and on scraps of paper he could find in the jail cell. This letter would come to be known as the Letter from Birmingham Jail, one of Dr. King's best known works. And for me, it raises this question of why. Why did Dr. King give so much time and thought and prayer and effort to his reply to those 8 clergymen? It would seem to me that he had more important things on his mind: his wife and new daughter, the other demonstrators who were also in jail, the future of the movement in Birmingham. And why? Why, given all of the setbacks and the opposition that he had faced, did this one misguided, short-sighted, and ignorant letter provoke such a deep and profound response from Dr. King? Why? On one hand, his lengthy and reasoned letter maybe seems like a misguided response to a group of pastors whom history would very soon forget. On the other hand, I think if we pause for even just a moment, there's something inside of us that resonates strongly with Dr. King's deep disappointment when he first read that letter from those 8 clergymen. There is something especially disturbing about the fact that these Christian spokespeople would publicly oppose a movement whose roots and language and songs and motivations were so deeply and explicitly Christian. In the letter he would go on to write, Dr. King writes this, and we can put this quote up on the screen. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misinterpreting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. He proceeded to write, "In spite of my shattered dreams, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see the justice of our cause and, with deep moral concern, would serve as the channel through which our just grievances could reach the power structure. I had hoped that each of you would understand. But again, I was disappointed." Now, maybe the white clergyman's opposition to Dr. King, to a fellow Christian, doesn't surprise you this morning. Some of us in this room know the depths of prejudice, have experienced racism. Some of us this morning have experienced firsthand the way that bigotry and perceived superiority seeps in even to the church. So maybe some of us think that Dr. King was naive for expecting anything different from those Alabama clergymen. This morning, I want to say to you that Dr. King was not naive. In fact, his hope for a just society, along with his bitter disappointment in his white peers, came from a profoundly biblical understanding of what God is doing in the world. To understand Dr. King's relentless hope despite his circumstances, we must understand the biblical narrative that shaped his expectation of the church. To understand the deep disappointment we each feel and have felt every time that Christian community dissolves, disintegrates, or disenfranchises another person, we must see why it is that we ever hoped for something different in the first place. Put differently, this morning, we must come to see God's original and ongoing intention to bring heaven to earth. Before we look further at the scriptures, please pray for me. Pray with me. God, we come before you this morning as a scattered people. We have been shaped in so many different ways by our world. We come to this community with so many different expectations of what church should be like, what church should be about. We come with different experiences of what Christianity is like. This morning, we ask that you give us a new experience of you. Despite our differences, despite the different places we come from, we ask that today you would form us in you, that you would give us a common point on the horizon to which we can move together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Genesis 1, chapter 1, this is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how we imagine this verse, what we hear in this language, determines whether we think Dr. King was a naive dreamer or a prophetic visionary. How we imagine the language in this verse shapes whether we think that church is somewhere we go when we need a spiritual hit, or whether it is in fact a reconciling community on the very edge of what God is doing in the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, there seems to be a division here. Heaven and earth. Isn't this how we think about heaven and earth? These are two distinctly different places. Earth is material, it's physical, it's tangible. Heaven is what? Spiritual, ethereal, and for some of us, if we're honest, completely theoretical. Or maybe we think about earth as the place where we're currently stuck, and heaven is where we get to go someday. Maybe some of us experience earth as a place of injustice, disappointment, and unfulfilled longings, and we hope that heaven will be different than that. Or maybe we think about earth as collard greens with family, ramen with friends, roasted vegetable soup on a winter's night, huevos rancheros on a Saturday morning. Can you tell I was hungry when I was writing my sermon? Earth is good food for some of us, good conversation, good sex, even. Heaven, it's a cloud, a harp, repetitive praise songs for all eternity. Woo! Earth is here. Heaven is somewhere else. There is, I think, for most of us this morning, this division. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth, I know. Heaven, it's different. It's somewhere else. Earth is where we live. Heaven is where we go when we die. But what if this is a false division? You see, the Bible portrays heaven not as distant, distinct from earth. Instead, heaven is the realm where God rules. Heaven is the realm where God rules. Did you get that? I'm going to say it one more time, then repeat it after me. Heaven is the realm where God rules. Now you. This is how the Bible, imagine, talks about heaven. It's not this division, these two separate realities, this physical and tangible. Heaven is that place where God rules. And so we read in Psalm chapter 11, the poet saying, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. Here is God reigning and ruling that realm where God rules." Heaven. So what about earth? If God rules in heaven, what does that mean about earth? Well, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you create it, you rule over it. Would you agree? Yes? The minute you can create something, you are in charge of it. Let me know when you do that. And it will be yours. We'll all agree. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. God rules over heaven and earth, but we need to hear the rest of the story. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. God, speaking to God's self, says, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Paraphrased, let us make mankind in our image so that they can rule the earth. So they can steward my creation. So that they can care for all that I have made. Let us make mankind, not period, but so that they will care for, they will steward, they will rule, they will govern the earth. Three things I want you to catch really quickly here about this verse. Number one, God desires to partner with humanity to care for the earth. Right from the beginning, built into the reason God creates humanity is this desire on God's part to rule, care, govern the earth in partnership with humanity. That makes sense to you? Second thing, God entrusts the earth to humanity to govern. So God desires to partner with humanity, and then God actually entrusts the earth to Adam and to Eve. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. God desires this partnership. God goes on to entrust this care, this governing to humanity. And number three, there is a unity in Genesis 1 and 2 between heaven and earth. God rules over it all. Now, over the earth, God rules in partnership with humanity, but God rules and reigns over it all. There's but one Lord and one King, and it is God. From the beginning, there is this unity to heaven and earth. Of these three things, God's desire to partner with us, God entrusting the earth to us, this unity between heaven and earth, of these three, it is the last that most fundamentally changes when we rebel against God. When humanity chooses a different Lord, a different God, it is this third one, the unity between heaven and earth, that most fundamentally changes. We reject God as Lord and ruler and King, choosing to govern ourselves instead. We stop cooperating with the Creator and instead cooperate with this shadowy figure the Bible talks about in different ways as the accuser. The accuser who promises freedom, but in fact leads us to captivity. And you see, if we only think about heaven as sort of this disembodied spiritual place, then we miss the severity of what happens when we rebel against God. It's not simply that in that moment our souls become corrupt, that we become sinners in some spiritual sense. No, in that moment of rebellion, by rejecting the Creator's rightful claim and rule and lordship, we introduce a division between heaven and earth, a division that had not existed before. We introduce a division between the realm where God rules, heaven, and the realm where we claim to rule, earth. The cruelty and the attacks faced by Dr. King and other members of the civil rights movement were not simply the result of a few people's sinful hearts, though yes, that is part of it. No, the opposition they faced was a very real repercussion of the division between heaven and earth, the realm where God rules and the realm where we attempt to rule ourselves. Are you with me? Cannot read you all today. Do this if you're with me at least. Okay, about 2/3 of you at least. That's good enough. Thank you, Daniel. Keep doing that every once in a while. That'll help me out. Now let's be clear. Just because humanity exerts our rule over earth doesn't mean that God is not still king. We see this in this language of the Psalms, of God sitting in his heavenly realm ruling over everything. But there is a very real sense that humanity now reaps the seeds of rebellion and division that we have sown. This is why Paul can say in one of his letters that the whole creation, the whole earth has been groaning. Groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You see, it's not just that there's a few people with some sin issues that need to be dealt with. Paul says that as a result of our rebellion, there has been this separation so that the whole earth groaning under our dysfunctional, diseased attempt to rule. Now, once we understand, once it's clear to us, as I said a minute ago, that God's intention has always been to partner with humanity in caring for his earth, once that's clear to us, then we begin to understand why it is that God comes to a man named Abraham and says to Abraham, "My way of rescuing the world, my way of reuniting heaven and earth is through you, Abraham, and the family that will come from you, and the nation of Israel who will come from you." That seems like a strange plan unless we understand that from the very beginning, God's desire when humanity was created was to partner with us to care for the world. If we understand that about God's heart, then his decision to come to Abraham doesn't seem so strange. This is how God works and moves. And so Israel is called to be this people who will bless the world, to destroy the division between heaven and earth, to reestablish God's just, perfect, merciful rule over earth in partnership with us. Now, this can be seen, I think, in the nation of Israel most clearly in the temple. I don't know what you think about when you think about the temple, the Hebrew temple, the Jewish temple, the Old Testament temple. I don't know what you think about. We think of sacrifices maybe, or worship, or the high priest coming into the Holy of Holies, a religious system of some kind. The temple, in fact, for Israel, is the place where heaven and earth are coming together. If heaven and earth have been separated, our rebellion, the temple is the place where God is bringing heaven back to earth. This is what we read in Exodus chapter 40. The tabernacle has just been built, the precursor to the temple. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, this is not God taking up a new residence in this tent, leaving heaven and coming and inhabiting a tent in the middle of the desert. No, this becomes the focal point for this people who God has called to bless the world, where heaven is coming to earth. And the point, of course, is not to contain it in the tabernacle or the temple. The point is not for the Israelites to say, look at us, we're so good, God loves us more than anyone else. What's the point? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. This is the point, you see. God's decision to come to Abraham, come to Israel, to establish this temple where God's glory comes down is not to be contained, not to be held together, not to be possessed by one people. It is to spread as the waters cover the earth. Do you see? Do you see? Boy, I've really lost you now, haven't I? Daniel, you still with me? Okay. So God comes to Israel and says, it is through you that I will reunite heaven and earth. We see this in the temple where the glory of God comes down, inhabits the tabernacle, then the temple, with the prayer and the hope and the prophetic word that that glory through the nation of Israel would spread throughout the world as water covers the earth. Reuniting heaven and earth. And what do we mean by heaven? The realm of God's rule. Right? This is God's plan. To rescue, to liberate, to heal, to save the world. But we know that Israel fails, right? You see, by the time that Jesus comes along, the temple is no longer that place where heaven meets earth. Temple is the center of a system that taxes the poor and props up the wealthy religious leaders. The temple has become that place, that focal point for the zealots who want to defeat their enemies through violent rebellion. This is now what the temple symbolizes. It's no longer heaven and earth coming together. It's been corrupted. It's turned into something else. And then Jesus shows up. And what do we notice about Jesus? First, he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a hint. God is coming down. Heaven is coming down, intersecting earth. And what happens everywhere Jesus goes? What happens? People are healed. Sick people get better. Blind people can see. What happens when Jesus goes places? Demons are cast out. Dead people come back to life. Heaven is coming to earth, you see. Emmanuel, God with us. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm replacing the temple. The temple was the place where God's glory was coming, where heaven and earth were being reunited. You don't need it anymore because Emmanuel has come. Because Emmanuel has come. And so the disciples, they're really taken by the temple. Herod the Great, this corrupt king, had built this pretty amazing temple. And they're, wow, isn't it amazing? Isn't it great? Isn't it beautiful, Jesus? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Destroy that temple, and I will rebuild this temple in 3 days. He steps in place of the temple, saying, it is here now where heaven is coming to earth. It is here now where God is exerting God's rule and God's reign once again over his creation. The means to this victory, the way that God exerts his kingship, his lordship, catches everybody by surprise. Jesus has been going around proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. People think he might be talking about an armed revolution of some kind. We see differently, right? Heaven coming to earth, God's rule and God's reign for the whole world. This is what Jesus means when he teaches his disciples to pray, that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done where? On earth as in heaven. Praying that God's will, God's rule, God's reign, God's liberation, God's salvation, God's restoration would come on earth as it is where? In heaven, the realm of God's rule and God's reign. On earth as it is in heaven. So how will this victory be accomplished? I'll put this next quote up here by this theologian who writes about Jesus, that Jesus cannot launch God's kingdom of justice, of truth, and peace until injustice, lies, and violence do their worst. These are the things that have bound us up as a result of our association with the accuser rather than submission to our Lord. Until these things, like a hurricane, blow themselves out, exhausting their force on this one spot. And so Jesus takes on the force of the hurricane. Jesus goes to the cross where the accuser does his worst. Jesus goes to the cross, and where Adam and Eve failed, where humanity rebelled, where Israel stumbled, Jesus, he hangs but cannot be defeated. And so evil exhausts itself on Jesus. And then he's resurrected. He's raised. The grave cannot hold him. So something has fundamentally happened now for the first time. Evil has found something it cannot defeat. And so because of his resurrection, because of this defeat of sin, death, and evil, Paul can write that God seats Jesus at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. Did you hear the word? Heavenly. Who's in heaven? Jesus now. You see, the picture has been the same all throughout the scriptures. God ruling and reigning from his heavenly realm where he is Lord. And now, because of his resurrection, the Father gets up and gives the throne to Jesus. We see this imagery throughout the New Testament. And Jesus now, having defeated evil, sits on the throne, ruling, reigning. It is he now, in our mind's eye, who is Lord of the heavenly realm. Something has shifted because Jesus accomplished victory where? On earth for us. We know that the story continues, that Jesus will one day return, what some of us have called the second coming. Jesus will come back to make his victory complete, visible. What is obscure now will become permanent, unavoidable. We know that's where the story is going. We know that's where the empty tomb points us. But we often skip over a key element in this story. And it's what we read this morning, Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you were here last week, you heard Michelle preach about the Holy Spirit and how Jesus is telling his disciples that I'm going to leave, I'm going to go. But that's actually a good thing. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, it is good for you that I am going away. Why? Unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the very presence of the living God will not come down to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And so now here are the disciples. They're sad. They're confused. Jesus is telling them that he's going to leave again. He was dead, now he's alive, and now he's saying, I'm leaving. It was a very confusing time. He says, but it's better for you that I go. Because when I go, the Holy Spirit will come, the advocate will come, the very presence of the living God will come to each of you. So rather than being in one place, Jesus is now everywhere that his followers are. This is why Paul can refer to the church as the body of Christ. This is not a cutesy Christian-y way of talking about church. It's that because Jesus defeated death, sin, and evil on the cross, that the grave couldn't hold him, and then ascends to the Father to rule and reign, the Holy Spirit has come, and we become the presence of Christ. The body of Christ. And so we are no longer subject to the accuser who bound us to empty and destructive idols. Until Jesus returns, we are Christ's body. You've heard people say maybe that you may be the only Jesus that somebody ever meets. Anybody heard that before? That's like a lot of pressure, right? Like, oh, I don't know. I don't think I like that. Better way to say it is that we together will be the only Jesus that somebody ever meets until he returns. It's not as if Jesus shows up to a handful of people here and there and like, oh, lucky you. You got to meet me. Everybody else has to meet my really dysfunctional church. Aren't you special? The reality is that until Christ returns, we together, the body of Christ, are the only Jesus who people will meet. Not because we're so good, because we're so smart, because we know our Bible so much, because we love so much, but because Christ is present here. Again, this shouldn't surprise us. This has been how God operates from the beginning. Let us make mankind in our image so that they can rule, so that they can govern, so they can partner with God. So as strange as it maybe initially sounds, maybe it's not that surprising that Jesus says, I have to go away and it's better if I go away. Why? Because this is intended from the beginning to partner with us, to be present to us, to rule, to reign, to steward, to care, to love the world with us. Until Jesus returns, we are Christ's body. We are the new temple. In other words, we are the place where heaven and earth come together. How do you hear that? Is that good news? Is that bad news? God's entire project throughout the scriptures is to reunite heaven and earth. God's entire project throughout the scriptures is to reunite heaven and earth, to claim once again his lordship, his rule, his reign, his justice over everything. That's been the project from the beginning. Where that happens now is here. If the temple is an image for us of God's heaven and earth coming together, colliding, and then spilling out as waters cover the earth, that is here now. That is us now. The body of Christ. The place where heaven and earth intersect. So let me just, Zach, you can go ahead and come back on up. I think there are two points of application that I want to leave you with. There's a lot of points of application to this. And we're going to spend the next few weeks kind of going through some of those together. But there's two that I want to leave us with this morning. Two applications of the fact that heaven and earth are being reunited now in the church, in the reconciling community. That God is reconciling all things. That God is reconciling heaven and earth. That God is claiming his lordship, his justice, his mercy, his grace over the world through us. Two implications for us. Two applications for us. First is that we should expect there to be struggle. Say struggle. I know that is really not my favorite word. I have struggled. You have struggled. You know what it is to struggle. We don't like it. Would you agree? One of the points of application, if God is bringing heaven to earth through us, is that there will be struggle. The saints testify to this. The church testifies to this. If we could sit down and have lunch with different members of the civil rights movement, would they testify to the fact that there will be struggle? Yes. The reality is that until Jesus returns and restores everything, that there are still those who oppose God's rule and reign, that the accuser is still fighting like hell. One image is of a snake whose head has been chopped off, still writhing around, doing as much damage as possible. He's been defeated, but there's still battle. There is still struggle. There are still idols claiming to be the true Lord in face of our God. And so one of the application points to heaven coming to earth through us is that we will know struggle. Are you willing to lean into the struggle? This is the question. This is not a theoretical question for us this morning. This is a very tangible, real question for different ones of us this morning. This is not like, oh, I need to go kind of pray and think. This is, no. Are you willing to lean into the struggle? The thing is that the image of heaven coming to earth is of a people together, of a community together, of a reconciling, reconciled people, of church. Yes, God uses us as individuals, but the image is of God coming to a people, is of heaven coming to earth through a people. And so this is a very real question for us, for the church today, for New Community Covenant Church in Bronzeville today. Are we willing to lean into the struggle? We need to know who we're leaning with. So I'm just being real, real blunt right now. As a church, we need to know who we're leaning with, who we're leaning into the struggle with, who we're embracing the struggle with. You cannot have a movement where heaven is coming to earth unless you know who's in the movement with you. Are you willing to lean into this together, embracing the struggle together and learning, oh God, this is hard for me. Learning to see struggle as evidence of God's presence and activity instead of something else. Am I making sense to you this morning?
Yes.
We might not all be willing to lean into the struggle, and that's okay. It is. For some of us, we may find that this particular community and leaning into the struggle the way that we are choosing to do so within this reconciling community, this kind of multi-ethnic weird thing that we're trying to do, it just, maybe that's not a struggle that you can lean into. That's okay. I thank God that there are churches throughout our city that are leaning into the struggle in different sorts of ways. But we as a church need to know who we're leaning with. I had a conversation with a woman in our church a few weeks ago who I really like, I appreciate, I've known her for a while. And we were having this conversation about community and reconciling community and what it costs us and the joys and the hardships of it and how it's not just a going to church on Sundays, but it kind of encompasses our whole lives. And I appreciated her honesty. She said, it's too much for me. She said, I need a church where I can go on Sundays for like an hour. That kind of be it. And that's hard to hear, but I appreciated her honesty, saying, I hear what this vision is. I hear what this vision is. I hear the struggle of leaning into this thing together, and I'm going to opt out of that for now. I don't like that. I don't want that. I don't want that to be true for any of us here this morning, but I appreciate her honesty. I'm putting it in front of you today. Are you willing to lean into the struggle together? Because when heaven comes to earth, there will be opposition. There will be hardship. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. There will be misunderstanding. There will be miscommunication. We will let each other down. Amen. It's just going to happen. Some of you are like, oh, it's happened. Multiple times, it's happened. Yeah. The second thing that we can expect, though, is that if in fact the people of God is that place like the temple where heaven is coming to earth. And we can also expect to be those on the very leading edge of getting to see heaven come to earth. And yes, that does mean struggle at times. But sometimes that means just sitting back in awe of what God is doing. It means that we get to see evidence of God's rule and God's reign. We get to see evidence of God reclaiming lives, of saving people, of redeeming people, of healing people, of reconciling people. This was Israel's great blessing, not that they would hoard it for themselves, but that they would get to see how God was pouring out his glory through them to cover the earth. So two things we can expect. We can expect to lean into the struggle, to feel that. And we can expect to see evidence of God's heaven coming to earth. And sometimes that'll be spectacular, right? Heaven coming to earth. It sounds spectacular. Like it should always be accompanied with lightning, right? And thunder. And maybe a choir of some kind. And sometimes it's like that, right? It's just, oh my gosh, God is doing something. It's amazing. Most of the time, though, Jesus talks about mustard seeds and yeast. Such an unfortunate metaphor he chooses. It's so small, so easy to miss. Most of the time, when heaven comes to earth, we miss it. We don't hear it. We don't see it. I think for some of us, myself included, it's because we shy away from leaning into the struggle, right? So we're not there. We're not expecting God to do something because this hurts, this is painful, this is uncomfortable. How can God be doing something here? But as we lean into the struggle, I think we begin to develop eyes of faith to see, oh, heaven's coming to earth. I had a conversation recently with somebody in our church who said, and I've told this to different ones of you, who said a new community was his and his wife's. This was our last chance to be Christians. You know, our experience with Christian people, with the church over time was such that we had said we were going to try one more time and then we were done. Not with church, but with this whole like following Jesus thing. And that's a mustard seed. That's a bit of yeast. That's the kingdom of heaven growing like a small little mustard tree, as Jesus would say. This is what we can expect, church. And we're going to talk in the coming weeks about how we live this out, about what we look for, about how we do this in very practical ways together, how we be this kind of community. But today I put it in front of you that if this is your people, if this is your church, these two things at least you can expect. You can expect to have a people who you're struggling with together. And you can expect to see heaven coming to earth. Yes? An author talks about the significance of Jesus' death as the kind of entry point to God reconciling all things. And he writes this. He says, when Jesus wanted to fully explain what his forthcoming death was about, he didn't give his disciples a theory. He didn't even give them a bunch of scriptural texts. He gave them a meal. In other words, when Jesus wanted to say, this is what's going to happen through my death and resurrection, this is what you can expect, this is what I'm inviting you into, this is how I'm reconciling the world, what did he do? He set a table. Bethany, that's good news, right? For those of us who like to host people, he set a table. He didn't preach a long sermon. He didn't hand out a bunch of tracts. He didn't send people to seminary. He said, we're going to eat. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. And because my body is broken, heaven is going to come to earth. And then he took the wine, the cup, and he said, this is my blood. And because my blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the healing of the nations, for all of your sins, all of your failures, all of your ways that you have attempted to divide heaven and earth, because my blood is shed, I'm reconciling all things. And so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. And I hope that as you come, as you take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, that it will be a reminder for you, a visible, tangible bit of grace in your life. That God is doing something huge in this world. And that for whatever reason, God's heart is to do that work through you. Not just to save you. Not just to fix you up, not just to make your life better, but in fact, to advance his very mission through you. This has always been his heart, his plan, and in Jesus now, it's happening. It's happening. So I'm going to invite our prayer folks to come up. They're going to be available to pray for you. Our communion servers, can't remember who I asked, but if you can come up and help me serve communion. When you're ready, come forward, receive the Lord's Supper. Some of you today are here and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. I hope what you've heard today is a fairly simple explanation of Christianity, which is this: Jesus is Lord. Period. Jesus is Lord. Period. Jesus is Lord. Period. And so for some of you this morning, maybe you want to come up and be prayed for because you've never proclaimed that before. You've never said that before. You've never understood that to be a Christian is to be someone who believes that God is healing the world through Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. So I invite you to ask for prayer this morning, to ask for someone to pray that this would be true for you. Others of you, you need prayer because you just have, because you've been leaning into the struggle. And you're feeling beat up and tired. Some of you wonder, is there anybody leaning into the struggle with me? And you need prayer. You need to be reminded of who sustains us, of who leads us, of why we do what we do. Ask them to pray for you about that. Some of you need physical healing. You're struggling with something physically. Ask them to pray for you, okay? Are you getting the hint? If you need prayer, ask them to pray for you. Do I need to spell it out anymore? Our prayer ministers are gifted in prayer. They want to pray for you this morning. Let me just pray for us, then I'll invite you to come receive the Lord's Supper. And so, God, we confess to you our sins now. We confess to you the reason that we come forward is because you are the only one who can feed us. You are the only one who can satisfy us. It is you and you alone who give us life. So we come forward today in obedience to you, yes, but we come forward today and we're reminded that this experience with you is so much bigger than ourselves. And yet somehow begins in us. So we ask again today that you are speaking to us, that you are healing us, that you are rescuing us, that you are saving us, that you are restoring us. And at the same time, Lord, we ask that through us, the world would see heaven come to earth. That through us, your rule and your reign would be visible, would be manifest. That through us, we would be a city on the hill where Jesus shines so brightly. God, you know the kind of people you're calling us to be. You know the kind of church that you are forming here. Help us to listen to you, to obey you today. Thank you, God, for inviting us, for capturing us, for pulling us into your great mission to restore your world. Thank you for giving us lives that are so much bigger than ourselves. Thank you for calling us into something so much greater than ourselves. And God, today I thank you for calling us to do this together. For not leaving us isolated, for not leaving us as orphans, but for calling us as children into a new family, as foreigners, as strangers into a new people, as scattered building blocks being built into a new temple. Thank you for doing this work, God. Thank you that we can do this, be this together. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. 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 So when you're ready, come receive the Lord's Supper. Be reminded of who God is and what God is doing through us. you again for being with us today. I want to invite those of you who just want to continue to worship a little bit to stay. Come to the cross. Our prayer folks will be around. Some of you have been maybe kind of on the fence, like, am I at this church? Am I not? And maybe God's nudging you today to say, I'm going to be here. There's folks in the back at the table who would love to tell you, like, how you could get more involved with our congregation, being in a community group, serving somehow. Or maybe you just need to start serving on our setup team. Because heaven can come to earth on the setup team too, right? 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 So stick around for that, please. But I would love to talk to you. I'd love to pray for you. Love to invite you in some specific ways to kind of own with us how God is choosing to bring heaven to earth in, I think, a pretty creative way, surprising way at times through this congregation. I want to thank you too, those of you who have said yes to what God is doing in our church. We exist because you've said yes to Jesus, and you've known struggle. And I pray that you're also knowing evidence of heaven coming to earth. But I want you to hear me as your pastor say thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for showing up. Thank you for serving. Thank you for praying. Thank you for giving. Thank you for being in community. Thank you for being hospitable. Thank you for welcoming so that heaven can continue coming to earth. Do you hear me? Thank you. Now receive this benediction. God, send us out with your grace and your peace. Remind us today that heaven is not where you sit some long distance away, but that heaven is where you rule and you reign. Choosing to do that here. Show us this week your kingdom coming, please, God. Show us evidence this week of heaven coming to earth. Remind us this week of why the struggle we're called to is worth all the cost. Continue forming us into your people, God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Around, continue to worship or receive prayer if you'd like. Otherwise, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.